Well, this morning we return to 1 Samuel. We were looking at it about 3 weeks ago before we took a little break that we had planned to install and ordain our officers, and then an unplanned break when the snow overtook us. So happily we're back here today. And this leaves us at 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. We've printed this passage in your bulletins, but I encourage you to bring your Bibles with you to church and open them as I preach so that you can see the Word of God coming from the pages of God's Word. And I usually go a little beyond the printed text in our bulletins, as I will this morning. I wouldn't be surprised if you can't remember what we looked at the last time we were in 1 Samuel. In chapter 7, you might recall that Israel had gone through a 20-year period of repentance. We learn from that repentance is not the task of overnight work. It's not the task of a few moments reflection. It takes a long time sometimes for repentance to yield its fruit in our lives. And so it did with Israel. After 20 years of considering their ways, they repented and they called upon the Lord. And although they were facing a huge, dangerous army of Philistines, they called on the Lord and He answered them and delivered them. And you might remember chapter 7 had blazed across its pages, Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped us. Well, now we come in chapter 8 and realize that as we look at it that time has been compressed once again. The author of 1 Samuel was not trying to give us a day-by-day, year-by-year, or even decade-by-decade account of history. He's following more of a thematic approach. The things he's writing about are true. These things historically occurred. But he doesn't always report it the way, say, we might expect. And so what we find here at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 is a summary of the prophet Samuel's ministry. I'd like to begin by reading this summary to you. The last three verses of chapter 7 and the first three verses of chapter 8. Let us hear God's word. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. And when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Well, we see a very brief summary of some number of years of Samuel's ministry. I don't know how long it was. Certainly longer than 10 years. Probably more like 30, 40, maybe even 50. We just don't know. That's not the burden of the author here. What is his burden is to tell us two things about Samuel's ministry. The first is that most of the years of his ministry were ordinary, mundane service. It's true, chapter 7 contained a dramatic event, and Samuel was key in that. But that was it. Nothing else of any drama is listed in those year after year of service here. And I think this is a very important point for us to understand. Most of his life was passed in ordinary, dare I say, boring ministry. And I say boring because our generation loves drama. We love excitement. We want to see emotion. We want to see dramatic events. I mean, think about the way worship services are often staged these days across our country. And I use that word staged advisedly. They're dramatic. Lights, noise, music. I mean, I haven't seen fireworks yet, but I'm sure that's in the offing. Because we love drama. And yet we see here that while Samuel's life lacked drama, the verdict of history was his life and ministry was vitally important. The book is named Samuel. Samuel's life changed the course of Israel's history. And that is a very important point for us to to grasp. I've had the privilege of talking to missionaries who are rotating off the field after decades of ministry. I remember one man who was retiring. We had breakfast together. And he, like so many others in his position, was discouraged and depressed. As he looked back over 40 years of ministry, he had not seen the success that he had hoped for and prayed for and labored for. And I'm sure Samuel probably felt the same way. But the lesson of history is different. His life changed everything. And this leads me to a very important lesson that I want to underline in your minds today, because it cuts against the grain of our beliefs. That lesson is that God uses ordinary faithfulness to accomplish extraordinary things. There are going to be 5 lessons in this ministry, or sermon this morning, and I'll go through them rapidly. Don't get upset. But the first one is very important. Notice it. God uses ordinary faithfulness to accomplish extraordinary things. Those of you who are laboring in ministry and you're discouraged, you haven't seen dramatic events, nobody has patted you on the back and said, "Wow, this is amazing. Why don't you write a book?" Take heart. God doesn't look for drama. God looks for faithfulness, and that's what He values. And we see how He used it in Samuel's life, and that's how He'll use it in your life too, and in our generation. The second thing we see about Samuel's life, not quite so happy. We see failure. We see that his sons did not walk in his ways, but they took bribes. It is sadly reminiscent of Eli's sons. You remember the high priest that Samuel served as a little boy? His sons had turned away from God, and God rebuked Eli. He rebuked him for honoring his sons above himself, above God. But we don't see any rebuke of Samuel in any of this passage. God apparently does not think that Samuel has done anything wrong. It was his sons who walked away from the faith. And in that we find a very sad and a very familiar situation. Many of you have told me of situations similar to this. You raised your children to know the Lord, and here as they are adults, they're not following Him the way you had hoped. Maybe they went and joined a different kind of church than what we serve the Lord in here. That's okay. What's really disheartening is when they don't join any church, when they just don't seem to care about the faith as we have. And frankly, our temptation is to sit back and think, well, what did I do wrong? Maybe I didn't take them to Sunday school enough, or maybe we didn't involve them in the youth group enough, or maybe I should have made them memorize more scripture, or have longer devotions at our house, or something like that. And that's typical the way we think. But I'd like to suggest to you, you think somewhat a different way. Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Verse 20 of Ezekiel 18. And what God is saying there is it's not your fault your adult children are wandering. Not necessarily. And if you're wandering, you can't blame mama and daddy for having failed you somewhere in the past. There's something in Ezekiel 18:20 that we call personal responsibility. Sooner or later, we all have to take credit or blame for what we do or haven't done. And we need to be reminded that all of us have one thing in common. All of us here have a common ancestor named Adam. And we all remember what Adam did. When confronted with sin and his disobedience in his life, he blamed somebody else. "It's that woman you gave me." Actually, he's blaming God, isn't he? And it's very important that we not shift responsibility, and that we not allow our children to shift responsibility on us. We all must face our own consequences. At the same time, God is merciful. Pray Pray for your sons and daughters. Don't ever quit praying for them, because God hears prayer. And so we get another lesson here that we need to learn. The first lesson is God uses ordinary faithfulness to accomplish extraordinary things. Lesson number two, at our best, you and I are sinners. I know you're a believer. I am too. We love God. We've claimed His promises. We've been forgiven. Yet we are still today, present tense, sinners. You know, I had a book in my library. I loaned it out and never got it back. It was on the period of the Judges. And the author named the book Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. He was describing the leadership of the Judges. Hearts of iron, but feet of clay. And I think that describes all of us. We who are believers anyway. We have hearts of iron, but all of us have feet of clay. We can't go exactly where we would like to go. Well, in the face of this, the people of Israel made a request of God. A request that in many ways was reasonable and rational, but at the same time we shall see it was wicked. Let me read it to you, verses 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing also to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." I said this request was reasonable, and so it was. They gave a good reason for it in verse 9. Your sons do not walk in your ways, and you're old. Notice all the elders of Israel came to him, not just a few. This wasn't just a little party that cooked this up. Everybody is saying the same thing. We need to think about the future. Something else that was in their minds that is not recorded here, but is recorded in chapter 12, was that there was a growing danger on the horizon for Israel. The Ammonites had a new king named Nahash, and he was growing in power, and he was a threat. None of you have ever met a child named Nahash, have you? I hope not. The name means snake. And he was a snake, I'm telling you. I won't go into it now. We'll learn about him in a few more weeks, but he was bad a while, as we say. And so it was very reasonable that we need to think about the future. These boys of yours aren't going to be a bulwark against this kind of threat. But at the same time, this was a wicked request. God had told them in Deuteronomy 17 that they would come, they would want a king, and he would let them have one. Deuteronomy 17 said it's not necessarily wicked to have kings over you. And he described the requirements of kings in Deuteronomy 17. Yet here, it was wicked. Verse 7 describes it. It was because they were seeking to replace God. And if we step back from this passage a bit, we can see it. In chapter 4, you will remember, when Israel was confronted by the Philistine danger, they said, "We need some help, so let's bring the Ark of the Covenant down." I saw this movie, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Ark. It'll destroy them. So they brought the ark down and they said, "Let's let the ark save us." And so they were being idolatrous. They were replacing God with the ark. Then in chapter 7, as I mentioned before, they repented. And when the Philistines came upon them, they didn't call for the ark. They called for God. They said, "Let the Lord save us." And he did. But now a number of years have gone by and idolatry is reasserting itself. They're not calling for the ark this time. No, they're calling for a king. They want a substitute for God. And this leads me to my third lesson for us today, and I hope you all know it, but you need to be reminded, and that is that you and I have deceitful hearts. We have hearts that deceive us. We have hearts that disguise our true motives and keep us from seeing our true motives. Jeremiah 17, the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Verses 9 and 10 of Jeremiah chapter 17. What this means is that you and I can pray reasonable prayers and become godlessly idolatrous because of the hidden motives of our hearts. And you and I may not even be aware of what those hidden motives truly are. We need to be aware of how dangerous our hearts remained today. And so God determines to do what they ask, but he gives them a warning before he does it. And it's in verses 10 through 18. Let us hear God describe this king that they're going to get. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards to give it to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. This according to James chapter 1 verse 17. But the king will not be a giver. The king, like every government, will be a taker. I got a few amens on that in the first service, just so you know. Not fishing for anything here. But notice, as I read those eight verses, how many times the word take is used. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants and your female servants. He will take a tenth of your flocks. Six times in eight verses, he talks about this king being a taker. And that inevitably is what most governments become. In Deuteronomy 17, God had charted a different path for his kings. You can read about that yourself. You'll find eight requirements that he gave there for his kings. Saul didn't fulfill those eight requirements. In fact, very few of the Israel's kings ever did. But, you know, we read earlier today Romans 13. And Romans 13, just to make it very simple, gives government a mission from God. Government is authorized by God. We must obey the government. We should obey it. We should be glad we have government. But what is their mission? What are they supposed to do? Make us all happy? No. Very simply, government is to establish and defend justice. Very much what Superman said he came to do, right? But again, what we see in these passages here and in our own lives today is the destructive power of sin. Whether you're dealing with individuals or whether you're dealing with institutions that individuals inhabit. Sin destroys. And so we come now to the saddest part of the story, verses 19 through 22, where God determines to give Israel what they've asked for. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us that we may also be like all the nations. And our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. God does a terrible thing here. He gives them what they ask for. If you've read your Bible carefully, you know he's done this before. In Exodus 16, when the people came out from Egyptian slavery, they started saying very foolish things, as we sometimes do. They got tired of manna. They wanted meat to eat. And then they started saying really ridiculous things like, do you remember the watermelons and the cucumbers and all the great stuff we had to eat when we were in Egypt? Yeah, and you know, we didn't have to pay for any of that. It was great. Of course, they were slaves, but we'll pass over that. And so God said, I'll tell you what, guys. You want meat, I'll give you meat. And a huge flock of quail fell into their camp, 2 feet thick. And they started cooking and eating, and guess what? They got botulism. But God gave them what they asked for. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls, according to Psalm 106, verse 15. And so this brings us to lesson number 4. Lesson number 4 should be obvious to us all. God is wiser than you. Submit your prayer requests always to His will. I'm a big believer in praying for the things you really, really want. Because otherwise you're playing games with God. God already knows what you want. He can read your heart. He knows what you really want. So don't play games. Admit it. Tell Him, this is what I want, Heavenly Father. But after you do that, always do what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. And it's very important for us to learn to pray that way, to trust God, to know that He knows better than you or me. Because I can't see past my nose, but He can see the end from the beginning. He knows what's best. And so He invites me to bring my request. I do so, but at the same time, I must be wise enough to submit my request to His overriding will and say, Lord, not my will, but you do what's best. Hard to pray that sometimes, especially when you're praying for the life of a loved one. But even then, God knows what's best. And so we'll see here that history, the sad history of Exodus 16 is about to be repeated. And we'll see it in technicolor in the unhappy reign of King Saul. But at this point, I think we need to step back again. Because there is a distinct danger and a temptation for us. And the distinct danger and temptation of 1 Samuel chapter 8 is for us to sit back in comfortable judgment of them and say, boy, weren't they stupid. How dumb can you get? Why didn't the people of God learn from chapter 7? Here they are making the same dumb mistake again they made back in chapter 4. Won't they ever learn? And it's very easy and comfortable to sit back and say, and we mustn't do that. This was not written so that you and I can be proud of ourselves. This was written as a caution. This was written as a warning. We make the same mistake the Pharisees made that Jesus brought them up short on in Matthew 23. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets, you decorate the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. See how we do that? Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have been stupid like those dumb people were. Why wouldn't I? Am I not a sinner? Do I not have a deceitful heart in me? Is God not wiser than me and you? You see, this passage is there to humble us. It's there to warn us, not to make us proud. And so let me review the 4 lessons that I've introduced today. First, God uses ordinary faithfulness to accomplish extraordinary things. Always try to remember that. Secondly, we are all today still sinners. Present tense. Thirdly, each of us possesses deceitful hearts. None of us are fully aware of our motives. We can lie to that fool in the mirror all day long and he'll believe us. He will. And we must be aware of that. Fourthly, God is wiser than you are. Learn to submit your prayers to His will. And I mentioned before we had five lessons, so there's one more. And as I introduce it, I hope it's a comfort to you. Might not be at first, but as you think about it, I hope it will become a comfort. The fifth lesson, unanswered prayers are silent messengers of God's mercy. Now, if you don't believe that, ask some of the older believers here, people like me and older. Ask us, aren't you glad that God didn't answer all the things you've prayed for? I can tell you I am. I'd be in a world of trouble if he had done all the things I asked him to do. But he's wiser than me. He's wiser than you. Learn that when you have unanswered prayers on your plate, those are silent messengers of one thing, God's mercy. His mercy is new every morning. His mercy never fails. Let us trust Him. He has proven by giving His Son to die on the cross and take our sins and guilt upon Himself. He's proven by doing that, that He's trustworthy and that we can follow Him in places where we don't know where He's leading. Because after He gave Jesus for you and me, He could never do anything to really harm us. He's going to be faithful to His word. Let us pray. Father, we confess to You that we are as foolish and as wandering as Your people of old. They didn't know as much as we do. They really only had the first five books of the Bible. We have 66 books. We have the whole plan of salvation laid out before us from beginning to end. We can see Your character sketched out in 100 ways that they cannot. And yet, in spite of that, we are still as foolish and stubborn and slow of heart to believe You as they were. And so we ask You humbly to forgive us. And Lord, remind us of our great need of Your grace and help us to trust You. Help us not to have suspicious hearts. But help us to unhesitatingly place our hand in Yours and trust wherever You would lead us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.